we'll talk about the fact that we want to know the power of the resurrection, which we want to know, don't we? We just skip the next line, which says what? And the fellowship of his suffering. They go together. Any kind of movement forward that's significant has to overcome opposition. And Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of old, struggled with this passage because in his own life he had experienced gout. He had kidney problems. He had all kinds of illnesses, actually, that kept him out of his pulpit in his church for weeks and sometimes months at a time. And he eventually came back and preached a sermon on this passage in which he said, to a great extent, we find that we must sow in tears before we will ever reap in joy. Sow in tears before we will ever reap in joy. We do not increase our capacity for God without engaging life. And when you engage life in a real way, that brings disappointment, it brings struggles. You have to fight through, overcome opposition. Now, that's equally true corporately, not just individually in people's case like Jabez. So if you look at a second example, Isaiah 54, and these are kind of reverse examples. I'm taking passages we use sometimes and showing you the other side of that coin. If you look at Isaiah 54, a passage that we come to quite a bit when we talk about the blessing of God is Isaiah 54, verse 2, where it says, enlarge, and this is a prophecy that's being given through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel who are in exile, who feel like there is no hope. They feel like there's no future. They don't know where they're going. They feel kind of like Jabez. Their name could be Pain. You could rename Israel Pain because that's all they were experiencing, feeling and wondering, where is this promise of God to Israel? And it's a passage that looks prophetically at the suffering servant, which ultimately is fulfilled in the person of Jesus through whom salvation comes. But this is the prayer in verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. This is God to Israel in exile. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations. They'll settle in their desolate cities. God's saying, I'm still going to do it. I've promised that through Abraham, through Israel, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and I will bring them in so in such large quantities from every nation of the world that you had better stretch your tent as big as you can possibly make it, and it still won't be big enough. Do we believe that still? That God wants to do that? We do, don't we? God still fulfills that promise. But here's what I'd like you to notice. There's a context. There always is. The power of the resurrection, the fellowship of the suffering. It's overcoming opposition. So if you go back to the beginning of this chapter, verse 1 of chapter 54, again, prophesying to Israel, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, have a sense of joy. But look who he describes Israel as. Barren woman, one who never bore a child, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Lord saying, I'm going to do what I promised to do, but this is how you feel right now, Israel. And he uses some very emotionally charged woman. He talks about a barren woman, that is one who can't have children, one who never bore a child, one who doesn't have children, desolate woman, one who isn't married and is never going to have children. Now, in a room this size, I guarantee you there are people, some of you in here maybe, certainly some of you have friends or relatives who have wanted to have children and couldn't. I guarantee it. And even when I say that right now, just those words, you have that pang in your heart, that pain in your chest that says that's a pain that to some degree is never going to go away. And if you know people or have experienced, you know the feeling of that. It is an extremely emotional thing that you almost never fully get over. It's very difficult. And so Isaiah, speaking the words of God, uses these difficult words to describe Israel. And he goes on after and he talks about different kinds of words about, he says, don't be afraid. And he uses the word shame and disgrace and humiliation and then shame again. So why is he doing that? Well, his point is not to diminish women. His point is not to make them feel bad or less valuable. He's choosing words that have an emotional impact. And it's a message for people who feel like they have no hope, to whom despair is their dominant theme. And he's saying to them, look, God is still going to do what he promised. God's still going to do that. So he says in verse 5, for your maker is your husband. God is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called God of all the earth. He will still do what he's promised to do. But you're going to have to overcome. It's still going to be hard. It's still going to feel that way sometimes. So why am I saying this to you? Because this seems pretty down, doesn't it? How many of you are depressed yet? Jabez, feels like pain, sounds like pain. So here's why I'm saying this. First, in the interest of truth. Just in the simple interest of truth. Because sometimes we seem to think as individuals or as churches that fulfilling God's plan in our life, living out a sense of destiny for a church, should be some kind of epic adventure where the good guy wears the white hat, gets the girl, ends up with the ranch, and rides off singing happily ever after, you know, home, home on the range. That's our view of the Christian life. We get the white hat and end up with the girl. The reality is that living out what God desires has times of tremendous joy, and it has times of tremendous struggle. Because we are, in fact, in a spiritual battle for the eternal destinies of people, and Satan does, in fact, in real battle ways, in real life ways, in real pain ways, hurt people in the interest of trying to keep us away from God. True in a church, true in a life. And as you know, in your own church life over the last couple of years, there's been some painful things. That's a reality. So I say this in the interest of truth. Second reason I'm saying it, because for every church and for our fellowship as a whole, moving forward has a cost. And if you're not prepared to pay the cost, you rarely move forward. Third reason I'm saying it, and the primary reason I'm saying it, is because when we encounter those difficult things, as did Jabez, as did Israel in Isaiah 54, we get to make choices. We get to determine our attitude, our response. For Jabez, for Israel, for us, the future was determined by the decisions they made when the pressure was on. That's when our values matter. That's when what we say we believe is lived out. It's easy when everything is great. It's very difficult when everything is hard, but it's when it's difficult that we define who we are. It's difficult that we define what we believe and what kind of choices we'll make. And that's happened throughout history. That's happened throughout biblical history. So Moses sends out 12 scouts into the land. God's promised them the promised land. They know with guarantee where God's taking them, what the vision is, what river they have to cross, what land they have to conquer. They send out 12 scouts into the land. 10 come back, and what do they say? No chance, no way, too big, too hard, can't do it. Let's go back, be slaves in Egypt. Two come back, Joshua and Caleb, and say, might be hard, but we can do it. Why? Because God's in it. Because God called us there to that land. It is his promised land. A whole army one day listens to taunts, listens to the other army on the other side of the ravine, and the people on the other side of the ravine are looking and saying, where is this God? Where's this God of Israel that you claim is powerful, is unstoppable, is a force to be reckoned with, that nothing can stand against? Where is that God? You don't even have one man who believes enough to walk down this ravine and face our representative, a giant of the man by the name of Goliath, far too big to take on. An entire Israel, including the king of Israel, the prophets, the priests, not one of them is willing to do it, but one boy makes a different choice. One boy walks to that same ravine. He listens to the same taunts, listens to the same words, exactly the same words, and he thinks something entirely different. Israel is thinking, this guy is too big to take on. David is thinking, this guy is too big to miss. Why? Why? Because David came against Goliath in the power of God. That's the difference. And I'm of the opinion that all of us are created originally in the image of God before it's marred by sin, in that image of God, and within us there is a sense of vital optimism, this desire and belief that we can overcome. That's why when you have toddlers, and some take longer, some take shorter, the day comes when they decide to take their first step. And those of you who've had kids, you know the look, because the look is there. They get that look on their face. They're standing beside a coffee table, and they start looking at it, and you go yelling to your husband or wife or whatever, come on, come on, they're going to walk. You can just see it in their face, and they put their hand up on the side of it and start pulling themselves up. And if anybody's there in your family, like, come and watch. This is going to be their first step. And we know it's going to happen, don't we? And you see it and you feel it. And in that toddler, there's this drive at 2 years old or 1 year old or however it is that we're going to take a step. And they take their first step. And what happens? Splat on their face. That's what happens. And so they lie there and say, that really hurt. I am never, never, never going to do that again. And the rest of their life, they never move off the rug. Is that right? My middle son, who's now large, huge, with big muscles, all in response to the fact that when he was small, learning to walk, he fell on his face so much he burned his face with rug burns all over. We wouldn't let him out. We were sure that social services would be convinced that we took him away. It was like splat, 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 nonstop. Just kept going at it. But they don't do that, do they? Instead, they get up and they persevere. They get up and they overcome. They get up and they keep going. They're saying to themselves, one day I'm going to make my parents rue the day they let me out of the jolly jumper. That's what they're thinking. Going to do that, keep doing it. And somewhere along the line in life for us, and even in the spiritual life for us, and maybe, I think probably, the result of original sin, but also perhaps because life starts to wear away at us over time, that inner resiliency gets eroded, we stop overcoming, and it's a choice that we make. The reality is, in the spiritual life, in a church life, to move forward means we must overcome. Must. It's the first reality if we're going to serve God well. The second one is this. Serving God well doesn't just mean overcoming adversity. It means that we take positive steps regardless of circumstances. We trust God. We take positive steps regardless of circumstances. So let me turn with you to another passage that you probably know pretty well, 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. And it's a story of a woman with a bit of a God-limiting kind of mentality. Fairly well-known story, and this is what it starts like, first couple verses, 2 Kings chapter 4. It says, the wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves. And Elisha replied to this woman, how can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? What can we do about it? What have you got to work with? And her answer is, your servant has nothing at all except a little oil. Your servant's got nothing at all. Well-known story. It's a woman whose husband had died. She's financially destitute. Her husband actually had probably quit work to go off to seminary. He's in the school of the prophets with Elijah, we're told. And she's now in danger, and she's probably perturbed, and she's a little angry that her husband had left to go do this, and now she's destitute. He's died. She's left with nothing. And to pay off the debts that he's incurred in the process, her sons are about to be sold as slaves. And she's not happy about that whole thing. Elijah says, okay, I can help you. He was with me. What can we do about it? What have you got to work with? And she says, nothing at all. Got nothing. Because her focus in this story was on her limitations rather than the unlimited provision of God. All she saw was what she didn't have, not what God could do. That's all that she saw. And I read this story, and unfortunately, I see myself in it. Unfortunately, I see too many of people in our churches in it. Sometimes I see too many of our leaders in churches in it, who live in fear, who refuse God because we're focusing on ourselves. We see what we don't have rather than what we do have. And we can't live large for God in the next hour because we can't see beyond ourselves in the next 30 seconds. All we see is ourselves instead of God. So we believe in adversity, just not in overcoming. And we have this limited approach to life, distracted by all the little voices that tell us what we can't do, we'll never achieve, we'll never accomplish, that God will never come through on. And we listen to it, and we believe it too often. And we need to be people who move to faith-filled and faithful perspectives and actions. We have to move to faith-filled and faithful perspectives and actions. Talking about faith is meaningless if it doesn't alter what we do. coming week after week to sermon after sermon, in church after church, coming here every week of your life, if you lived in Campbell River your whole life, and you come here and you listen to sermons about faith, if they don't change what you do when you walk out the door, they don't matter at all. Not at all. If you remember Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. How does most of our churches in North America live today? How many of our fellowship churches live? They live that faith is the substance of things we've already got guaranteed and things we can see in our budget. That's how we live. That's what we do. The Bible tells us it is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not yet seen. In fact, we're told at the end of that chapter that every one of those heroes of faith that's listed there never got to see the result. But tells us without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. We've got to live a life so much bigger than ourselves that God has to be in it. That God has to do it. Not seeing what we don't have, only seeing what God has called us to do. Only seeing what God has called us to be. So in this story, Elijah goes back and says to her in verse 3, he says, Elijah said to her, go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars and don't ask for just a few. Ask for a lot of them. Then go inside, shut the doors behind you and your sons, pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side. So she left him, and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her. She kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, bring me another one. And he replied, there's not a jar left. And then the oil stopped flowing. You got to think about that story a whole lot. Go get a lot of empty jars, and I don't mean just a few. If we want to see God do great things in our churches, in our lives, then we have to participate with God in great things. We have to act in faith. So in this story, the woman is told, go around and ask for empty jars. Now, I don't know if you actually think about this. I often come to these Bible stories, and I think of them like flannel graphs, because that's what I grew up with before animation. Little, who knows what a flannel graph is? Yeah, so that's how you see them too. And we see these little stories, and it's almost like cartoons to us. It's like they're fables. It's like they're not real, and we don't place ourselves in them. But ask yourself if a prophet of God came along, and we'll say that's not me, a preacher of God came along and said to you, tell you what you need to do. You need to act in faith. And the way you do it is you go home, you go to all your neighbors. If you live in a townhouse complex, go to everyone, knock on the door, tell them, you have no money, you've got no food, you've got no oil, but your preacher told you this morning, the way to go about it is trust God. So if you could get all their empty jugs, glasses, plastic, Pyrex, whatever you've got, if we could get as many of those things as we can, God's going to fill them all with oil, then we're going to sell them, and that's going to take care of all our problems. So how many of you think you would go next door and actually ask for those empty jugs? Some of us might. Hopefully all of us would try. But somewhere inside of us would be terrible fear that we are looking incredibly stupid. Wouldn't we? That's what we would feel like. But that's exactly what Elijah tells them to do. Second thing they had to do is pour the oil from the empty jar into all the empty jars, which to me sounds equally stupid. You're looking at your little thing of canola oil. It's got a quarter of a cup in the bottom saying, okay, well, I'm going to fill gallons with this. The good news is they got to close the door. That's the good news for the story. And then when all the jars they had were full, the oil stops flowing. To the degree that they asked for the empty jars, that was the degree to which God kept filling. It was an exercise in faith, and it was an exercise in action. Substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Totally impossible. Spiritual life, we talk about, we come to God by faith, we live by faith, we go into eternity by faith. Isn't that what we say? Isn't that what we say? But too many of us never get in the game. We never act out of faith. We only act out of certainty, seeing only ourselves in the next 30 seconds so we can never see what God wants to do for the next hour, the next day, the next year. Never see beyond ourselves. I coach baseball. That's my passionate pastime. And spoke here, I don't know, a year ago, I probably talked about baseball. I try and get one baseball illustration in every sermon. It's pretty much a rule. So I was teaching one kid way back when, like 10 years ago, how to hit. Kenny is the guy's name. He was in Tadpole. I don't know if any of you guys have kids in Tadpole. That's like 7, 8 year olds. So he would get up to bat. And when you go to play baseball, really, little kids, there's only one thing they really want to do. What's the one thing they want to do? Hit the ball. That's the most fun thing in baseball. That's all they care about is, can I hit the ball? And if they do, it doesn't matter if they go out or not. They don't even know they really went out. They're just pumped that they hit the ball. That's it. That's a positive day for them. That's all they need. So this 7-year-old kid is up there, and he'd go up to bat. And it's a pitching machine, so every pitch pretty much is a strike. And so he'd stand there with the bat on his shoulder, and it'd be strike one, strike two, strike three, you're out. He'd cry and leave. He'd go up to bat, bat on his shoulder, strike one, strike two, strike three, he'd cry and leave. And every time he goes up to bat, he'd be on the on-deck circle, and I'd say, okay, so Kenny, here's the deal. You have to go up there and hit the ball. You want to hit the ball? Yes, I want to hit the ball. Okay, you have to swing the bat. Like, swing the bat. If you never swing the bat, you'll never, never, never hit the ball. It's pretty much guaranteed that that's the result. So swing the bat. So he'd go up there, strike one, strike two, strike three. You're out, cry, walk off. His mother's mad at me, his father's mad at me, they're all mad at me, I'm a terrible coach, I make his kid cry every single game. That's what I do, and I'm telling him, swing the bat. So in one of the games, I was reminded actually this, the reason this comes up is because Kenny was on my midget AA team last year, which is 18-year-olds, and he was telling the whole team, you know, David taught me how to hit. This is the day he taught me how to hit. So he's on the on-deck circle, and I was frustrated. It was, you know, like 10, 15 years ago, and I wasn't as patient as I am now, which I'm renowned for. So I'm there and say, Kenny, swing the bat. When you get up there, I don't care what else you do, you swing the bat 3 times. I don't care if it's over your head, if it's behind your back, if it's 10 feet away, you run over and you swing the bat. If it's over your head, you jump up and you swing the bat. If it's behind you, you turn around, you swing the bat. Don't even think ball strikes. Don't even let that enter your mind. You get 3 pitches and you're out. If you're not out and they don't call you out, I'm coming up there and telling them you're out. Swing the bat! So he said, ah, that's about it, and then swung the bat, and I was right here, right across the knee, bang. Are you limping? Yes, I'm limping. Kenny hit me in the kneecap 10 years ago with a bat. That was when he learned to swing. Swing the bat. What's my point? What is the most exciting thing to do in the spiritual life? Well, it's see somebody come to Christ. That means you've got to share Jesus with them in faith, believing that the Holy Spirit will do his work and will transform their life. Now, that's a work of God, but we're part of that work. We never swing the bat. We talk about living a faith-filled, exciting life that is meaningful, that changes communities, that transforms lives, and we never swing the bat. We talk about being faith-filled people, and we say, is there certainty in what we're doing? And the Bible tells us faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, and we don't swing the bat. Got to trust God. Got to go beyond our own limitations. That's why God tells Isaiah to tell Israel, although you feel this way and you feel terrible, enlarge the size of your tent, stretch the cords, the awnings as far as they go. Do not hold back. The God of the universe, the maker of the universe, who is your husband, will do what he said he'll do. That's why God says to Jabez in 1 Chronicles 4 and answers his prayer when Jabez cries out to God and Jabez prays for God's promise and God's protection and God's presence. And the final line is, and God granted his request. God's promise, God's presence, God's protection. If we are to live meaningfully for God in the next year, we have to expand our capacity to serve God in the next hour. In the next hour. And we cannot accept this deceiving, manipulative, person-diminishing lie of Satan that we will never see, never embrace, never experience the destiny that God has for us. Cannot accept that lie. Can't do it. It is impossible to live for God without a pervasive sense of spiritual optimism. belief in the deepest part of us that the best is yet to come, has not yet been, a conviction that history is moving somewhere, that life is more than a series of random events. God's got a plan, and we're part of it. It's a confident hope that we are anything but victims of faith, but that our actions, our efforts, our involvement actually matter. And when vital optimism is part of our life and part of the life of a church, people who come in can feel it, they can taste it, they know it. It is a tangible reality of faith that is a pervasive fog that fills a building with the very essence of God. And the reason people come into so many of our churches and wonder why people are coming at all is because we come and we talk a good game and we never swing the bat. We don't get involved. Choose to overcome the adversity that arises in every life, in every community, in every church. Choose to focus on the unlimited provision of God rather than the limited resources of man, because living well in the next year, the next month, the next week, the next hour happens only when we believe at the core of our being that there is a good God at work redeeming this world, who is deeply concerned about your life and my life and the role that we play in accomplishing his purpose. That's how we have to live. And I think that ought to get our energy rising. I think that ought to get the endorphins popping. I think that ought to get us excited about living for God. So my question for you today, simply put, is what do you really believe and willing to act in faith on, believing what God can do in your next year, but not just your next year, your next month, and not just your next month, your next day, and not just your next day, but the next hour? What do you believe about God? Let's pray together. Father, every one of us comes in here and we recognize all too well from our own life the things that arise that keep us from following, that keep us from participating, that keep us from acting in faith, from swinging the bat, to living fully for you. Help us to overcome. Father, help us to make faith-filled choices, trusting in you, participating with you to see the things happen that only you can do. You are our God and we are your people. We rejoice in you, and to you and you alone, all blessings flow. Amen.
We want to respond by singing to God, and I'm going to invite you to stand in just a second. I wanted to sing a song of victory because Jesus has already overcome, and I want to invite you to hail the power of his name. So will you stand with us? We're going to sing "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name."
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the and crown him Lord.
so much for your presence here, your sweet presence, Lord. And we thank you for your Son, for your forgiveness and mercy and grace, and thank you that you have overcome all things, that you can be our strength when we are weak. Lord, we give everything that we are to you. We pray that you would change us to be a people that will storm the gates of hell and depopulate it. Lord, we pray, we claim your victory through the blood of your Son. And we pray that your word and your truth would penetrate our lives, that you would fill us with joy and peace so that we can go out these doors even today and change the community around us. Lord, we pray for the lost souls that don't know you. We pray that you would use us as vessels to bring them to yourself. And we ask this and pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Before you go,